Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning. I'm Dan Reed. I'm one of the pastors at Central Peninsula Church. And hi, Nathan. Good to meet you. We're going to have a Bible lesson now for about 30 minutes. Sometimes I even go longer than that. Anyway, but we are so glad. My wife, Julie, and I are here, and we have such a love for South Campus. Right now, what I do mainly is I'm the campus pastor at our Foster City campus. So this is actually my first time on a Sunday morning at South Campus here at the Fox, my first experience here. So I had to ask where the bathrooms were. I wasn't even sure. And so this deep love and deep connection, when I think about it, I mean, I was the interim pastor here waiting until we were blessed to bring Dominic and Hillary here as our South Campus pastors. And today we are in our second week of our sermon series for the summer called Revive, a Summer of Blessing and Growth. And when we think of that word revive, different pictures come to our minds. I mean, Julie and I just returned from a wonderful two-week trip to Israel and Jordan, and we were with several people from CPC, and we had this picture, and when I think of revive, this is what comes to my mind. I'm in the Jordan River there, baptizing a woman who has dedicated her life to Christ and wanted to make that dedication public. And if you look at that picture, I'm on the Israel side, but it's a very, I don't even think the Jordan's probably wider than that. That must be a very narrow spot. There's the DMZ zone right in between, and then the other side is Jordan, right there in Israel. So early Friday, we boarded a plane to come back home. We left out of Amman, Jordan, and we made the journey home. We were probably 22 hours of travel time to get here. We got here, wasn't yesterday, I guess it was Friday. We lost a day in there. So I'm tired. I was up at 3:30 this morning because I couldn't sleep. 5 o'clock in the morning is a great time to go to a gas station. There's no lines. By the way, your Starbucks right over here doesn't open till 6. I mean, I'm knocking on the door. They're not open till 6. So I also, when I think of the term revive, I don't just think of something necessarily positive, which is illustrated in that picture, but also a need for revival, a need for my revival right now, physically, diet, sleep, getting back to normal. So thinking about revival in your life or revive, what resonates with you? We especially want to pay attention this morning to this idea of being spiritually revived, that some of us have walked into the Fox Theater this morning and we feel that we have a withered soul and we need to be revived. We're feeling beat down maybe by life circumstances, feeling that God is far away from you right now, feeling tired, dry, maybe even apathetic about your spiritual life. So we want you to experience God's blessing through this summer series. We want you to feel revival spiritually. We want you to know joy this morning. We want you to know the reasons that you can experience joy this morning. And we want you to experience true joy this morning. And speaking of joy, I hear reports about what God is doing down here, and it just brings joy into my heart of what God is doing. What a blessing to be given use of this Fox Theater every Sunday, and for you to come and be a part of a worship experience here. So, let me ask you a question. Do you consider yourself joyful? I think it's a fair question. Maybe it's a hard question for you to answer today, but let's try to define what joy actually is. The English word joy can be defined as a condition or a feeling of great pleasure or happiness. Now, great pleasure or happiness, it's a good starting place to understand joy. Happiness has to do with our circumstances. Happiness rises and falls based on our circumstances. It's a sunny day, so I feel happy. I got a promotion at work, so I feel happy. The Warriors swept the Cavaliers, so I feel happy. But then there's also that feeling of pleasure. As happiness has to do with circumstances, pleasure has to do with a sensation. When I took that first sip of coffee this morning, it just pleasured my taste buds. Then I go on a run. When I do that and I'm done, I feel that endorphin rush, that runner's high, and it's pleasure. Or I share a tender kiss with my wife. It's the pleasure of human touch. The Greek New Testament takes this notion, happiness and pleasure, and when to describe joy, takes it to on a whole different level. That word translated as joy in the New Testament means well beyond circumstances and sensations. It's a meaning of a deeper inner well-being. In other words, our ability to experience joy is not dictated by good or bad circumstances that surround us. That's why the Apostle Paul was able to describe his own joyful state in order to encourage others in their joy in his letter to the Philippians. And how could he do that? Because he was writing the letter while he was incarcerated in a Roman prison with little hope of ever being released. I find describing joy to be difficult. Joy is one of those things that we will know it when we see it, or we will know it when we feel it. And it's powerful, and it looks, and it feels like something that's not linked to the world. It feels like something that transcends the world. I read secular studies that have determined where joy does not come from. Joy doesn't come from money or success or status or age or gender or ethnicity or even one's physical health. In other words, people who lack in this world may be joyful, and people who have much in this world may not be joyful. So where does joy come from? Researchers at UCLA did this study on joy, and they put it this way: joy springs from a connection and communion with another person, object, or idea. In other words, joy comes from a connection. It comes from a communion. Now, that's the words of these UCLA researchers. In other words, joy isn't something that we ourselves can attain. It's not a product that we ourselves produce. Joy is something we receive. It originates from somewhere else, and it flows down a channel into us, and we receive it through some relational channel. So you think of it this way. Imagine yourself to be a light bulb, and you are wired to produce light. But you won't produce light unless you are wired and plugged in to another source, a source of power. And that's the way joy works. There's a link between joy and relationships and being plugged into that power. Maybe you can remember a particular time when you felt joy flowing to you. And I'm going to take a shot that there were somebody or people that you loved around you at the time. It wasn't so much about you being alone. It's about you being connected and in communion, in relationship with other people that you love or who love you. Somebody was walking with you through that experience when you had joy. So according to our text this morning, there's very significant reasons for us to be joyful. And our text this morning is inserted right before the John's Revelation, next to the last book of the Bible. The writer is Jude. It's called the letter of Jude. And Jude was the brother of James, the son of Mary and Joseph. And if you do the math on that, Jude was the half-brother of Jesus. And Jude reveals his humble heart. If you were to look at the first words of his letter, he doesn't describe himself as the half-brother of Jesus. He describes himself as a servant of Christ and a brother of John. So the book of Jude, it starts out as a warning to us. There are influences out there, people out there who want to steal the joy from those who follow Jesus. And Jude refers to them as ungodly people in our culture who will try to steal our joy by trying to convince us that what we believe in the scriptures, what are biblical, timeless, unchangeable faith positions, that they're wrong. And the culture that we are called to engage thoughtfully and graciously with, will challenge the most fundamental beliefs we cherish about God. The fundamental beliefs that we hold dear about Jesus, about God's grace, about redemption, about forgiveness. And Jude warns us to steer away from anyone who will add to Scripture or subtract from Scripture. And he says, stay away. That's danger. So if Jude ends his letter in verse 19, if we stop there, we would say that the Christian life isn't about joy. It's more about fear, paranoia, and those who may seek to harm us. But thankfully, Jude doesn't end there. So we read the last two verses of verse 24 and 25. We're going to get to the gospel very quickly here. And we can conclude that life is just hard and there's no joy. But joy springs from that connection with God. I love what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. He lists the 9 fruits of the Spirit. And he says, the first fruit is love. The second fruit is joy. And he says, those come from God, and they're given to us, and those qualities are given to us, and we insert them in our hearts, and then we're able to share them with other people. So that's a tension that we all have when we think about this joy. If we're honest, we have to admit that in the church, we talk a lot about joy, more so than we actually see joyful people. And some of us have got pretty good at acting joyful, and when in reality, we're still missing out on true joy. In fact, we get uncomfortable. We even get suspicious when we're around people who just talk about their joy all the time. We wonder, is that really true joy in them, or are they just acting? Or are they out of touch with reality? And we must admit this. When we see what appears to be real biblical joy, we have this in our heart. We envy it. We want it. We're drawn to people who have real joy. And we know our Bible well enough to know that even though our world seems upside down and it doesn't work the way it's supposed to, we believe, we hold out hope that true joy exists and it's attainable, and it feels right to hold out and hold on to that hope and see what God says about joy. So from a guy here on this stage who doesn't always feel joy, maybe you're going through a joyless season in your life, let's look together at those last two verses of Jude, and let's remember this truth this morning. We can experience joy in difficult times when we understand what God has done and what he's doing to protect us for eternity. We're going through this series of doxologies. Doxologies are prayers of praise, of encouragement. They're literally good word that revives the soul. So how do doxologies work? Doxologies refer to something first that God has done or will do, and then God ascribes attributes to God that account for that action that he does. We can write our own doxologies. I was thinking about this. You could study and you could ponder the complexities of the human eye, every molecule, every atom, and you could say this: to God, the creator of the human eye, belongs infinite wisdom and skill. That's a doxology. Or we could celebrate the actions of God as it relates to this. We may look around Central Peninsula Church and look into the faces of those who we fellowship with in this church and say, now to God who adopts dirty, abandoned, rebellious children into his family, to him belongs compassion and boundless mercy. We celebrate the action of God that he adopted us, undeserving sinners, by ascribing to God these attributes of compassion and of mercy. So in Jude's doxology, what is he celebrating? He's celebrating that first, that God keeps us from falling. He says, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Literally, to keep you unfallen. So Jude moves from these somber warnings about the forces out there that seek to see us fall to a confidence in God that he keeps us from falling. He's telling us that it is God alone who keeps us and preserves us and protects us from falling. He says, to him who is able, literally, to him who is strong and powerful. It is huge. Don't underestimate this. It is huge for us to know that God continues to exercise great power on our behalf every day to keep us from falling. First, think about the fact that we can't sustain, we can't create our own spiritual life. God alone exercises power to give us life. God gives us spiritual life, and then he preserves this. He is at work continually in us every second of every day to keep us from falling. Think about that. That work of God that keeps me from falling away is something I best understand when I look back over my life. When I think back to when I first became a Christian, it was 1980. I mean, I accepted the Lord when I was 9 months old. So anyway, just so you know. I had no power to make that happen. It took infinite power to bring me into faith. I had no bargaining chips. I could not negotiate my salvation. It took God's infinite love to love me, a sinner. It took God's infinite power to have my sins placed on Jesus and have my sins crucified to death with him on the cross. It took God's infinite power to raise Jesus from the dead. It took God's infinite power to cleanse me from my sin and to grant me forgiveness. It took God's infinite power to grant me a new birth as a child of God and grant me the living hope of becoming one of his children. And it took God's infinite power to love and then gift me with this amazing inheritance that's waiting for me in heaven that will never perish or spoil or fade. And I hope you can see that and appreciate that in your own life to the extent of that power. I think about that for almost 14,000 days I've been on this planet as a Christian. And every day he exercises his infinite power to keep me from falling. He says in the first words of his letter, verse 1, he says, to those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus. I am loved by God. I am assured that I will continue to be kept from falling because of Jesus. So this new life that began in me, God continues to wield his amazing power, and that's the reason I have joy. And that's a reason you should have joy, that his amazing love and his amazing power called you to himself, sustains you, and protects you forever. So what else is Jude celebrating in this doxology? He celebrates now a future day when God presents us before his glorious presence. The last part of verse 24. And to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. So not only is it amazing that you and I are Christians, it's also amazing that you and I will one day be brought into the presence of God without fault and with great joy. So to put the two parts of verse 24 together, God keeps us from something bad, that's falling away, so he can present us to someone good, that's God, who is glorious. Now, have you ever considered the power of God needed on a future day in order to present us faultless? Think about how the end of the world will happen. The power needed to bring our bodies, out of the grave, and every other body of every other Christian who died before us, to bring all of our bodies out of graves, to unite them with our soul and with our spirit, and to present us before the presence of God on that future glorious day. Think about the power of that. And then think about the power of that to present us in good standing, without fault, and with great joy. Jude is talking about what will be a glorious day, not a day of condemnation or shame, but a day of celebration. Think about the power of God needed, that's needed for that day to occur. The Old Testament prophet Malachi imagined what the world would, what that would be, and he saw in mind this picture of a holy courtroom, and he asked the question in chapter 3, verse 2, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? The correct answer is, and he's rhetorical there, is that no one can stand on the basis of our lives that we live each day. Yet Jude tells us, because of God's amazing love and amazing power, a wonderful transformation will take place, enabling us to stand in the presence of God and not have our faces just melt in his presence. Without fault. If you remember in the Old Testament tabernacle and then the temple, that anything that was presented to God had to be without fault. The goats, the bulls, the lambs, all the animals that were sacrificed to God had to be carefully chosen, carefully inspected to be without defect or blemish before they were offered as sacrifices. And David saw this clearly when he asked in Psalm 15, verses 1 and 2, he said, Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? He whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous. So you take that to its logical limit. No one can be in the presence of a holy God and live, because no one is without fault. But they would bring before them these blood sacrifices year after year from their herds and from their flocks, and they would offer those as a payment for the penalty of their sins. But here's the good news. Here's the gospel. Jesus Christ changed that. His death changed all that. He was the only human being who was perfect. He himself was without blemish or defect. So in other words, his blood sacrifice was sufficient for all the sins of all mankind. The writer of Hebrews in the New Testament wrote this in chapter 9, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them, so that they are only outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve a living God? So Jude tells us that we will one day stand before God without fault, because we will stand on the sacrifice of Christ, and we will stand with great joy. And Jude and all the followers of Christ and all the angels and even Christ himself will feel great joy on that day. So how does Jude end his letter? He ends by bringing together a list of attributes of God needed for God to do what he did. He says this in verse 25, to the only God our Savior be these attributes: glory, majesty, power, and authority, through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. God's glory, that's the first attribute we celebrate. Remember, Jude and James and all those apostles and those disciples, they saw the face of God. They saw the glory of God in Jesus. As John chapter 1 says, they saw the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. When God looks upon us, when we stand there on that day, he doesn't see us with all our faults. He sees his Son's glory. He looks through his Son's glory in order to see us. And so he sees us without fault. Majesty, that's a second attribute we celebrate. Majesty means Jesus Christ, our Savior, has been given the right as the King of Kings to rule over his creation, to rule over his kingdom with all authority. His power, the word used here, it's an interesting word. It's a Greek word, kratos, and this particular word for power is only used to describe power God alone uses. Not about normal power that a human might have, but only him as the powerful one who did the powerful work on earth on our behalf. Authority. Jesus Christ our Lord uses authority only granted to him by his Father to wield his power on our behalf, to stand in our place and present us to God. Remember, we couldn't contribute anything to our glorious transformation. God contributed his glory, his majesty, his power and authority. My creation, my recreation as a Christian, my preservation as a Christian, and my presentation requires these attributes. It's such an amazing thing, and it should produce in all of us great, real, biblical joy. It's God's grace that I'm a Christian. 38 years now. It's God's grace that I still love his word, that I still love God's people, that I can serve him, that God has kept me from falling, that he sustains me as a husband, a father of man, and a man of God. It is simply God's amazing grace. And all this amazing grace he showers on us, all this praise that Jude offers, all comes through what? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Before all ages, now and forevermore. He's speaking about his half-brother here, and he's saying, my half-brother existed before creation, before all ages. My half-brother exists now and will exist forevermore for all eternity. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Joy comes through relationships, and the greatest source of joy is our relationship with Jesus Christ. So our challenge today is to make this relationship, your relationship with Jesus Christ, preeminent. And we're to value it above all other relationships. When we do that, we experience joy. Because joy comes from a source outside of ourselves. Joy comes into us from God, and it flows through us. And then it's to flow out of us and affect other people. And maybe you're here today. Maybe things are really tough for you right now, and joy isn't even on your radar. Please remember, Jesus Christ is the true source of joy. And then remember God's amazing power to keep you from falling and to present you blameless before him on that day. It comes through relationships. Make the most out of your relationship with Jesus. So, as I was preparing this talk, and I'm going to wrap it up here now, but as I'm looking at this, I'm thinking, I had the question just came to mind, what made Jesus joyful? Shouldn't that matter to us when we think about joy in our own lives? So if it's important to us, we should understand this, that actually the gospel does tell us that explicitly a particular time when what happened on earth brought Jesus joy. There's this one time in the Gospels, we're told that Jesus is filled with joy. It's found in Luke chapter 10. The Lord appointed 72 others and sent them out to do ministry. Two by two, they were to go to every town and to every place. And he said, go do this. He went beyond his 12. He commissioned 72 more. He says, go minister in my name. Luke tells us that they were authorized to heal the sick, to preach the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. These people were untrained. They were just simple followers of Jesus, probably outcasts. And he sends them out for likely several days, maybe even weeks, to heal and preach. They were to just go out on faith. And then the story gets back when they return, the 72 come back, and they return with joy. And Luke 10:17 tells us that they preached and they prayed and they healed and people came to faith and people were delivered from demons and healed, and it gets better. Luke 10:21, we'll put this on the screen. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do." I love that. I did a little study of full of joy through the Holy Spirit. It's an unusual word for joy. It is an outburst of happiness. It's your put your head back, laugh out loud kind of joy. That's what Jesus had. It was an explosion of joy when he heard the reports of those who went out and ministered in his name. And then he says that joy came from another source. The Holy Spirit came from God. This pure joy flowing from God, and it brought Jesus joy. And so when we think about that, what brings Jesus joy? It's our work as his followers. It's our ministry that we do. It's sharing the kingdom of God. It's becoming the kind of men and women that God intends us to become. And what did that do? It made Jesus exuberant. So if you're here today and wrestling with the question, how do I give Jesus joy with my life? Come to faith in Christ. Grow in faith. Live out your faith by loving God and loving your neighbor. And that will make him put his head back and laugh out loud with joy. On the night before Jesus was betrayed, he offered a prayer. It's an upper room prayer. It's out of John chapter 17. And part of that prayer was for all of us, his church, those who would come to faith, and that's us. This is what he prayed. "I want my joy to be in you and your joy to be complete. So I give you this command, love one another." That's from Jesus' mouth. Joy has a source. It's God. Comes through a relationship with Jesus. Joy comes and it flows from God and comes to us, and it's to flow out to others. Biblical joy is real. It is within reach, and it cannot be realized without a relationship with God. May his joy be made complete in us. I'd like you to stand at this time as we end this sermon, and I want to end it with a responsive reading. And it comes from Psalm 21, and my prayer is that this would give you great joy, just to reassure you that no matter what your difficult experience is right now, we can understand, if we understand what God has done for us and what he's doing for us to protect us for eternity, we can be revived. We can experience the blessing of joy. So as we read this, I'll start it out. We put it up on that. I'll be the leader and you guys be the people. Does that sound okay? Does that work? Okay. All right. "He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore." Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the opportunities you give us to experience you and understand what you have done for us. And through that understanding, may we walk with confidence. May we walk with joy. May we walk knowing that we are blessed. We bring nothing to you. You bring it all to us because of your amazing love and your amazing power. Lord, I ask that you speak to everyone here in this auditorium and even those in the lobby right now, that you remind all of us of your amazing love and your amazing power, what you did for us. And may we respond this week to live a life bathed in biblical joy. In And all God's people said, amen.